Turn your Bibles to chapter 20 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 20. I'll be honest with you. When I started going through this passage, it's only 18 verses. And as I looked at the commentators, they only had maybe three or four pages as they were doing it. And I almost said, well, maybe I should just skip over and go on to the next passage. But God seemed to say to me, Bruce, there's a message here that these people need to hear. There's messages you need to present. And so I went in and delved in, and sure there was. And so this is what I'll be presenting you today. Father, we pray now that you might help me as I make this message to these people. As you've taught me, help me also to teach them. Lord, may it be a great comfort, great encouragement. If there is one here who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray they might see the fact of the hope that they have in Christ if they just receive him as Savior, and the security in Christ if they just follow him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you sin against God as a believer, can you lose your salvation? John 10, 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give unto them an eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Then in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or John 6:37. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Passages like these show the fact that once a person commits their life to Christ, his salvation is secure. You cannot lose it. It will never be taken away from you. Yet being mortal individuals as we are, when we sin, especially when we commit the same sin one more time, one more time, one more time, time after time after time, not only do we face guilt as a believer, but doubt comes creeping into our hearts. In fact, I think sometimes Satan does that to us as we have this battle. Wondering, am I really saved? Do I really have that relationship with God that the Bible describes when it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. In such situations, I believe Genesis chapter 20 can be a great encouragement and an importance to you if you find yourself in such a condition. For in Genesis 20, we see the relationship of Abraham with God when he's not walking with the Lord. Notice, as he sins against God, God is still with him. 21 through 3a. And Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said unto Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, the events that lead to Abraham straying from God is he leaves Hebron, which is close to Jerusalem, and takes his family down to the land of the Philistines. This would be on the coast, which is called today the Negev, a very fertile area where many of the caravans would travel through this route, going from Egypt to Galilee over into Babylon. Back after the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, this was the only route that they had up to the northern area. And this, in relationship to that fact, this is also the area where the conflict is going on between Israel and Palestine as we have today. The possible reason for Abraham coming to this region is, one, to get away from the disaster which took place in the Jordan Valley. The destruction of Sodom and the cities there was a great cataclysmic catastrophe. And I'm sure the effect of that, of taking place, is Abraham wanted to greatly get away from the land. They saw the danger, and so did the people. They were very impressed with what happened, that God took place. And so he leaves that place and heads for the area of the Negev. But also, the second reason is the flocks which he grazed at. As you know, he was up in Hebron. That's in the mountain section. And there wasn't very many lands to graze on. There were Canaanites in the land, and he was very peaceful with many of them, but they also had herds too. And as Abraham grew, he had to bring his flock to another area that was a little bit more open that he could have them graze in. And so this area of going to the Negev area was a very good place that he could take his flocks. Yet just like in Egypt, Abraham has a deep-rooted fear that he can't conquer, that somebody is going to lay their eyes on his wife and desire her to the point that they're going to get rid of him so they could have her as their wife. Now, let's just think about how grievous a sin this was against God. First, this was the same sin he committed 24 years ago when he first came into the land and when he went down in Egypt, as recorded in Genesis chapter 12. The same sin in which almost destroyed his marriage, ruined his reputation and testimony before Pharaoh, the same sin which got him kicked out of Egypt. Now, at that stage of his spiritual growth, mistakes like that can be expected, just like it happens as to a new believer. New believers are recognized in Scripture as newborn babes. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes, you desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." Like a new baby who comes into the world, when that baby tries to branch out and tries things, he's going to make mistakes. He's going to walk, he's going to fall down. When he talks, he doesn't say the right words. And it's to be expected. One time in Reader's Digest, they had a story about this young man that came to this guy's house. And this little boy wanted to be fed at the right time. This little boy, when it came time to get home, he expected you to take him home right away. And the guy went down the list of the fact of how much this thing was demanding of everybody around him. And he says, "Guess what? He gets what he wants. You know why? Because he's my grandson." It's expected at that age. But the reason why is because they don't have a complete congregation. He's spiritual, and so it is with a newborn babe in Christ. Now, there are two ways we can look at this. Number one, we look at it in relationship to the new Christian. If you are a new person in Christ, don't get discouraged when it comes to following the Lord. As you take a look at other people and they seem to be a little bit closer to God, or when they pray, they seem to have a little bit more knowledge about God, don't get yourself upset. In fact, don't stop trying. Just be persistent. And in time, the Holy Spirit will work in your life to help you grow and become that strong Christian that God wants you to be. But it takes time. Realize this. While you're here in this world, you're not going to be the perfect Christian. All of us are maturing. And as we all mature, it takes time for that maturity. We won't make it complete, and we won't be complete as a Christian until we finally get to heaven. Then we will be like Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. Every, even mature Christians, have their problems. But as you continue, you'll get closer and closer to God. But then also, it has a second application, that is to a mature believer. Be merciful and gracious to the new professing believer. He's not going to become the mature believer overnight. Give him time to grow. Understand, you don't know what his or her life was like before they became a Christian and followed Jesus Christ. For many of us, we've had the privilege to grow up in a Christian surrounding. We had parents who professed to know Jesus Christ. I had a mother who professed to know Jesus Christ. And every night she used to have devotions with us where she taught us the Word of God. Also, she brought us to a place where Jesus Christ was centered and the Word of God was honored. So this is true of everyone, many of you are here. Isn't that not true? And you also had examples of people who were following the Lord. Great titans of the faith. People who showed what it was like to be a Christian. People who not only showed what it was like to be a Christian, but you also had parents probably who also lived the life too. That's one reason why you're so mature in the faith. But there are some people who haven't experienced such a life. Some have come from broken homes, parents who didn't care about them. They've mistreated them. Others, before they came to Christ, lived a corrupt life, which has messed up their life. And it's going to take time to correct the bad habits and the undue damage. But prayerfully, and as we encourage them as believers, that's part of how the church is supposed to work, is we help the young believers, but as we encourage them, in time they'll grow in the faith. And they'll become strong giants for God. But it takes time. So don't give up on them. If you look at Abraham's life, you'll see a little by little he did grow in the faith. He trusted God and left his homeland, his family, followed God to the promised land. He turned it back on worshiping idols, worshiping the one true God, only sacrifices to him. And as he responded to God, you see the relationship between him and God maturing, where God makes promises to Abraham, where God makes a covenant with Abraham, where God protects and blesses Abraham. And God personally confides with Abraham and listens to Abraham just before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. In relationship to that fact, Abraham had learned that God was a man of his word. He could trust in what God said in guiding and watching over him. For 24 years, Abraham had fellowshiped with God and become a friend of God. Thus, he wasn't a babe in Christ. He was a mature Christian. Or a mature believer. They don't have the word Christian at that time. This is the reason why it's such a grievous sin. Basically, his actions are showing a lack of faith that God will take care of him and his family, as God promised that he would. But it's not just his grievous sin. It was also a habitual besetting sin, which Sarah and he had regularly been committing. Look to me at verse 13. Notice what it says. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, this is the kindness which you shall show unto me, that every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. For 24 years, Sarah and he had been propagating this ruse wherever they went. It ruined him in Egypt, but they kept on doing this. Yet before we get down to Abraham, there are other godly people in the Bible who wrestled with besetting habitual sins too. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, 7 through 8, and we'll look at verses 18 through 23. Romans chapter 7, 7 through 8, and 18 through 23. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. They had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But the sin taking occasion, the commandment wrought in me all manner of conspicuousness, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Look over in verses 18, all the way down to verse 25. For I know that in me, then in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will I present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is not more than I do it, but sin that dwelleth in it. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul wrestled with the sin of coveting. And he says, I try to curb it. I try to work on it, but every time I do, it seems to crop up in my mind constantly. And he was fighting wrestling. Peter also faced the problem, too. The Apostle Peter was a wishy-washy person. One minute he would stand there, Lord, I'm going to defend you to the death. Next minute, he denied Jesus three times. He goes to Antioch. He fellowships with the Gentiles. He gets right along with the Gentiles. But then all of a sudden, the Jews show up, and guess what he does? He all of a sudden ostracizes himself from the Gentiles and stays with the Jews. Peter was wishy-washy. And he fought with that problem in his life. Yet before we get judgmental to the former believers in the past, we also as believers wrestle with that same problem of habitual besetting sins. Some people have a bad temper. They know it's wrong, but when things aren't working the way they like it, all of a sudden they see red and they fly off the handle and they say things that they wish they never saw. Some people have a language problem. Perish the thought of Christians, right? Well, I've been around Christians, and I have no question that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But all of a sudden, when things get tight and problems come, all of a sudden some words crop up that I never would believe come from a Christian's mouth. Yet later on, they're very sad that they say it. Or some people like talking to other people or about other people who aren't around. It's called gossip, something that God terribly hates. Or you drive down the road, and instead of keeping the speed limit that's posted on the wall, we drive 5 or 10 miles over that speed limit. And I could go on and on with the things that people do. Question: what causes us to fall in the trap resulting in doing habitual sins? Habitual sins like Abraham. One person points out, it becomes a habit. As one person said, if you sin one, guess what? It's easy to sin again, to do the same thing over and over again. You program your mind. In the course of actions, and so doing it, guess what? Your mind only works in what it has inside, so you do it once more and once more and once more. Good example, pornography. Now that we have the internet, now that we have the TV set, where it's blatant on those sets, a lot of times you'll turn on that and all of a sudden you're curious and you start looking at things you shouldn't look at. And you know it's wrong, but the next time you turn on the computer, you turn on the TV set, guess what? It goes right to that. And it becomes a habit. Sometimes it's because we govern our standards by the world's standards and customs instead of God's ways. And when it comes to, and also the laws that are really in the land. Let's just take that speeding again. Everybody else is going faster. I'm going 65, but I see they're going 70. I guess it's all right, me, you go the same way, right? Say that to the policeman when he gives you a ticket. I promise you, it isn't going to work. Or gossip. Everybody else likes to gossip. That can't be wrong. Third, we do it by rationalizing the ends justify the means. One time there was a Christian team that played football. They were getting the championship. They had a playoff, and they won the game. And when they came in, the coach went around one boy, and he hugged him. He said, boy, you did a great game. You got two fumbles. Not only did you get two fumbles, but you caught a pass. And on top of that, you got a touchdown. You helped us win the game. And the boy put his head down. He says, well, I hate to tell you, coach, but I didn't play the right way as a Christian. He said, what do you mean? He says, remember I got the fumble? He says, yeah. He says, well, I was in the pile when they blew the whistle. I saw where the ball was. It was in the other team's hand. And I punched him in the stomach. And when I punched him in the stomach, the ball let go. And I grabbed it. The guy says, boy, that's terrible. And the guy wrote it down. He says, and also, actually, the ref didn't see it. But what happened is I elbowed the guy in the face. And then I caught the pass. So I actually did pass interference. And that's how we got the touchdown. He says, oh, that's terrible, son. And he wrote that down, too. And the boy went down and down on the things that he did wrong that day. The guy says, you know, I think you better go to your room and have a little time with the Lord. He says, yeah, I think I better too. He says, well, by the way, what team were we playing? He says, oh, that Catholic team down the street. Oh, well, boys will be boys. Let's just forget it. That's a lot of times what we do. We rationalize. But how can we prevent ourselves from falling into that trap of habitual sins? Well, first, prayerfully ask God for help. So you stay away from the situations which tempt you to do wrong. Remember what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's God asking God for help. He realizes we're weak. He realizes that we're flesh and we have a fleshly nature, and he's willing to help us. Secondly, study God's word. Do things by the biblical standards, not by the world's standards. And don't rationalize. That's what happens. A lot of times people do what is called rationalization, where they say, all right, this is all right because the world says it's okay. No, it's not all right if God says it's not right. And finally, take inventory. Determine what caused you to fall in that habitual sin. For Abraham, it was the fact that he went to a different location and he fell into a trap. Then take preventative measures so you will have victory over that sin. I'll give you some examples. One time there was one man who would go to the doctor's office. And of course, there's all these magazines strewed on the table. He had to wait for the doctor, and so he'd pick up the magazines. But as he picked up the magazines, what bothered him is all of a sudden he'd look inside, and he found himself going to the places of the CD stories that he would listen to. And it bothered him terrible because he knew he was filling his mind with junk. And he prayed about it. He confessed to the Lord, Lord, help me. How can I beat this out? You know what he did? He brought Bible to the waiting room. He brought Christian books, and he read those and filled his heart with the things that God wanted him to have. Big difference. A lady had a tendency of gossiping. She found that being around certain people tempted her in doing that because they did the same thing. Guess what she did? She changed friends and found people who didn't have an interest in gossiping. A man had a terrible temper. He decided that when he got angry, he would wait before he spoke, at least count to 10. Then he'd carefully pick his words. With us yielding to the Holy Spirit, and with his power, we can conquer habitual sins. But also notice, even though Abraham had the habit of doing this sin, like I said, in the beginning, God doesn't leave Abraham. Note, no way. Who would have blamed God if he had said, Abraham, I've had it with you. You keep on doing the same sin over and over again, showing you're not fully trusting and taking care of me or your wife. Thus, you cannot be on your own. But he didn't. Neither does he do it to us. But you might ask, why? Why doesn't God leave us? Why doesn't God turn his back on us? Well, in order to understand that, You have to answer the question of what Christ did at the cross and what he accomplished. There are three ways man is recognized as a sinner before God. One is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Listen to what it says. But the scripture hath concluded, all into sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Basically what it's saying there is God made a decree. Just like he made a decree in Egypt. When God made a decree in Egypt, if you look at the text very carefully, you'll see that God's decreed that all the firstborn that were in Egypt were going to die. He didn't say all the Egyptians were going to die. He said all the firstborn, meaning the Jews as well as the Egyptians. That was his decree. Now we'll leave that for a second, because I'm going to come back to it. So also God has made a decree that everybody's a sinner, and guess what? The wages of sin is death. Everybody's headed for hell. Okay, there's another way we recognize as being a sinner. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, verse 17. Romans chapter 7, verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. We have a sin nature. It isn't just that you do wrong things, it's you have a nature inside of you that keeps on prodding you. Disobey God. Don't follow his ways. Do as you please. It's kind of like a car having rust inside of it. It might look good on the outside because they gave it a paint job, but when you look underneath and you see the carriage all rusty, it's no good. But there's a third way that we recognize as being sinful. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth a sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. We're sinful because we do sinful things. You don't have to teach a child to do wrong. You have to teach a child to do right. It's the same with all of us. We have a tendency to do sinful things. So we're sinful because of that. Now, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus Christ, and he introduced him to the whole nation of Israel and also to all the world, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Very interesting wording there. John's a Levite, and usually when Passover time came, what they would do is you'd come to the priest who was in charge of the flock, and you'd say, "Listen, I need a lamb for so many people in my family." What the priest would go out is he'd go out to the area where the lambs were, and he'd look around, and he'd find the lamb that would fit your family. Then what he would do, he'd say, "Behold the Lamb." Well, that's what John's pointing to. But notice he doesn't say, "Behold the Lamb." He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is God's Lamb. Man has nothing to do with it. God's provided this lamb, which is Jesus Christ. But then he says, who taketh away, it's actually who once and for all takes away the sin of the world. When Christ went to the cross, he took away the sin of the world. But what did he take away? Did he take away our sin nature? No, I still have a sin nature. Did he take away the fact that we do simple things? No, we still do simple things. What did he take away? He took away the decree. Remember I said that God said that all the people, all the firstborn of Egypt were going to die? But God said, "Listen, if you take the lamb and kill it, and you put the blood on the doorpost of the house and also on the lintel, then the death angel will see that and he will pass over." In other words, the lamb met the decree. He was the substitute, and therefore the child was saved. So also for us. Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law by his death. And so God looks at us not by our righteousness, but by Christ's righteousness. This is why when Christ said tetelestai, that's what he meant. The word tetelestai is a very interesting word. In the Greek we have the word, in the English it says it is finished. But in the Greek language it's significant. It means completed, nothing more to be added. It was used of an artist when he finished a painting for a picture. He would say, tetelestai, nothing was to be added. It was used of a contractor when he finished a building. All of a sudden he'd say, tetelestai, nothing more was to be added. Then finally, it was used in relationship to when it came to paying a bill. When a person came to the person that he owed, and all of a sudden he paid everything that he owed the man, all of a sudden the guy would take a stamp and he'd put it right on the bill and say, tetelestai. Nothing more needs to be added. It's been finished. That's what Jesus did. He took care of that decree. And God sees us not in ourselves. God sees us in Jesus Christ, in his righteousness. And thus he will never leave us or forsake us. Listen to the words of Paul. Turn back with me to chapter 7. Look at 24:8-1. Chapter 7, starting with verse 24. And we're going to go down to 8:1. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Period. You say, "Wait a minute, you didn't finish that verse, Bruce." There was a reason I didn't finish it. McGee and many of the commentators point out that last part, "who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," is not there. They believe what happened is one of the scribes took it from verse 4 and put it there. Now, the scribe was right. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're not going to walk after the flesh, but you're going to walk after the Spirit. But I think he clouds what Paul's trying to say. What Paul is saying is, listen, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, period. And you can see him driving that point home if you take a look at chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, spared his own, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died rather than that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who is also maketh intercession for us? God's the judge. He says you're righteous. There's nobody higher than him. Who's going to argue with him? Like Abraham, God will not forsake us if we stray from him. It's not just us holding on to God, but he's holding on to us. That's important. But then God watches over and protects Abraham when he strays from the will of God and God that God has for him. Notice chapter 20, 3 through 8. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken from her, she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hand, I have done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this, in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for she is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee. Thou shalt live, and thou shalt restore her not. But if thou restore her not, now that thou shalt surely die in all thy house." Therefore Abimelech arose early in the morning, and called the servants, and told all these things in their ears. And the men were sore afraid. Now there's two ways of looking at the section. First, God watches over and protects Abraham so the terrible sin doesn't result in him in things being as bad as they could have been. But secondly, he watches over and protects Abraham so he doesn't get by when it comes to doing this sin. Let's just think about each one and consider these truths. First, God protects and watches over Abraham as a result of his sin, and it doesn't get as bad as it could be. Understand, God had promised that in a year's time that Sarah would have a child. And that child would come from Abraham. It was going to be the promised child in which the Messiah would come through. Now just think of what would have happened if Abimelech would have had a relationship with Sarah. That would have polluted the line. People would question, is this person from Abimelech or is this person from Abraham? I believe probably this was one way that Satan tried to stop the godly line from continuing. He failed. Look how quickly God moves. Soon after Abimelech takes Sarah in his harem, I think it was the very night that the relationship was to be consummated. Notice verse 3, God says to Abimelech, "Thou art a dead man." Look down at verse 6, and notice what God says, "I withheld thee from sinning against me." I believe what it's talking about is that time when it would have been consummated, all of a sudden Abimelech got sick. In fact, that's the idea there. When he says, "Thou art a dead man," he's sick. Instead of going into Sarah, he lays down and goes to sleep by himself, which God comes to him in a dream. Notice the mercy and grace God shows in handling Abimelech. It answers the question of Abraham when he says, "Won't the judge of this world judge fairly?" God just doesn't strike him down. God gives him a chance to repent. First, because he didn't realize that he had done something wrong. And God realizes that too. There's another reason why salvation can't be just us trying to do the best I can. Because like Abimelech, our hearts are so corrupted, and the philosophies of this world are so diametrically opposed to God's ways, that we could be sinning and not knowing that we're doing it. We're guilty of violating God's ways, sometimes even not knowing that we've done it. Interesting to realize, Abimelech already had a wife. You realize that? Look at verse 17, you'll see that. And so, he didn't realize that it was wrong to have two wives. Why? Because the society said it was all right, especially for chieftains. Because what they did is oftentimes they would have marriages in which they'd make peace treaties. This might be one reason why he took Sarah so he could be friends with Abraham. Because Abraham was a very powerful chieftain at that time. This is a side note. But God also been merciful and gracious to other believers who also had terrible sins. David, when he did his sin with Bathsheba, he faced some terrible consequences for his sin. But it could have been worse. If the law had been instituted and used correctly, David should have been stripped from his kingly reign, he should have been dragged out with Bathsheba, and he should have been stoned to death. But God was merciful. But secondly, he mercifully watches over Abraham so he doesn't get by with the sin. One of the things my mother used to do to me before she corrected me, she used to say, "Bruce, be sure your sin will find you out." And she would add the right hand of learning to the seed of understanding. And you know something? That's one thing I've learned in my life. That God makes sure if you're a believer, you're not going to get by. And he doesn't let Abraham get by. Notice he comes to Abimelech and he tells him what Abraham's done. Now, is God trying to be nasty to us? Definitely not. In fact, God does it out of love. If you take a look in chapter 32 of Psalms, you find David doing his great confession. In that confession, David says that it was eating at me. I couldn't get over it, what I had done wrong. And I didn't want to tell anybody about it because I was so ashamed of it. But God was heavy upon me and finally said, "I'm going to confess this." And all of a sudden, he got freedom. And he turns to people and says, "Listen, you're sinning against God and you're a believer. Listen, confess it. Because God will show you mercy." And God, as they confess, he didn't lose his salvation. But if you don't confess your sin, it will hinder your relationship to others. It will ruin you emotionally, like it did David. And you know you're not right with God. Thus, it will impair your ability to be used to God. God needs pure vessels to work with. And that was one reason why God was exposing the sin. Because God had a plan to use Sarah and Abraham to bring forth a miraculous child. But this sin had to be taken care of before he could do it. Notice after God talks with Abimelech, notice the steps Abimelech's text takes soon after. Verse 8, notice what it says. First, he didn't waste any time. He gets up early in the morning, calls his servants to them, tells them everything God has said. Notice their reaction. They're scared, and so is Abimelech. Now, why were they so scared? Because they realized what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. They had seen it. They know firsthand. And they knew the power that God had. And they're afraid he was going to do it to them. Notice what he says when he talks to God. He says, "Will you slay the righteous also?" Basically what he's saying there, he's saying, "Listen, we're not as bad as those wicked people over in Sodom and Gomorrah. We haven't done the things that they have done. Compared to them, we're righteous people. Are you going to kill us like you killed them?" That's why the servants were so afraid. But then thirdly, he calls Abraham for the purpose of restoring Abraham. Finally, God is with Abraham for the purpose of restoring Abraham to Abimelech and to himself, 9 through 16. Notice what happens. Then Abimelech calls Abraham, said unto him, "What hast thou done to us? And what have I offended thee? And that thou brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done." Abimelech said, "What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I surely, the fear of the God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is my daughter and my father, not the daughter of my mother, she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother." And Abimelech took sheep and oxen, men servants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored Sarah his wife. And Abraham said, Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell there, it pleases thee. Unto Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 peoples of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of their eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all others." Thus she was reproved. And Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and the maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the womb of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, this section records Abraham confronting of Abraham. Sad to say, Abimelech shines a lot brighter than Abraham does when it comes to being in the right. It's a sad day when a man who's close to God is just rebuked by a pagan. Abraham really has to eat crow. Abimelech basically heaps spiritual coals of ashes upon him. Notice the condemnatory questions Abimelech asked Abraham. Three of them they are. What have you done to us? This shows shock. This shows upsetting. Here's a man of God, and yet he's been living like a pagan and doing things that a pagan would do. Next question. How have I found that thou hast brought on me, on my kingdom, this great? In other words, what sin did I commit against you? How did I offend you? What would lead me and my people to such a terrible sin? Abraham's conniving had caused him and his people not only great displeasure, but they suffered considerable loss of faith and calamity. Already God had closed up the wombs of the women that were in Abimelech's household. Then he asked this question, rebukes him. He says, thou hast done deeds unto us that ought not to be done. In other words, as a man close to God, he should have known better. Then finally he says, what sorrowest thou that hast done these things? What has caused you to think so fearfully in deceiving us? Question Abraham, what did you see? Abraham had miscalculated. He had miscalculated the results of his sin, how it would ruin his reputation, how it would hurt Sarah, and how it would hurt the people. Oftentimes when we sin, we only think about ourselves. Yet sin always destroys those around us. Verse 11 through 13, we have Abraham's lame excuse. And boy, they are lame. First, he felt that God's fear was not in the land of the Philistines. I'll tell you this, when I first passed out tracts, this was one of the hurdles I had to be able to overcome. I thought that when I passed out a tract, that nobody was interested in what I had to give them. Oh yes, there have been some who have refused it. But many a time, there have been many a person who's come up to me and said, thank you very much. And then later on, as I've walked around the store and come around the back, I see them standing in the aisle, very much engrossed in that track and seeing what it has to say. And I'm just amazed. There are those who are seeking. And yet we're keeping the tracks in our pocket or keeping them on the rack. How sad for us. We're not doing the job. If you look in Scripture, Abraham at times finds he's not the only one that had comprehension of God. Melchizedek had comprehension of God. Joseph, in defending himself before Potiphar's wife, talks about God. So she had a comprehension of God. And so did this guy, Abimelech. Usually at that time what had happened is people knew about God, but they were also worshiping smaller idols too. You see Laban doing that. In time, after a while, they lost comprehension of God. But little by little, it was fading. The way he was telling the truth, she was his sister. But then he also faults God. Notice verse 13. Basically, he gives the excuse like Adam. God forced me to wander. It's his fault. I had to do this. Like Adam says, this woman that you gave me, it's because of her. If you didn't make this woman, I wouldn't have fallen into this terrible sin. Well, as Abimelech shines with integrity more than Abraham as the sin is explored. He restores Abraham to himself, takes full responsibility. He gives gifts to Sarah and Abraham, paying for the offenses he has taken place. Notice 14, 16. He also is very gracious to Abraham. He doesn't kick him out of the land. He actually lets him sit in the land. And Abraham prays for Abimelech. And Abimelech's restored, but also, I believe, probably Abraham was confessing to God for himself too. Thus, God once more is using Abraham because the sin has been put behind him. Timothy says this, that God cannot deny himself, meaning he does not go back on his promises. And you see that to be true. God is with Abraham when he strayed. God is with Abraham to protect him when he strays. And God is with Abraham restoring him when he strays. It's the same with us. He says, I will never leave you, neither will I forsake you. That's a promise that he's made to us. You say, well, how about the unforgivable sin? If you take a look and analyze that unforgivable sin comes to the fact that when a person will not respond to the gospel, will not respond to the revelation they had, the Pharisees saw signs and wonders that Jesus did. They saw the teachings that Jesus did. And guess what? They wouldn't listen to it. They rejected him. They turned their back on him. And for that, there was no way they could ever have eternal life. Jesus is the only way a man can be saved. If you receive Christ as your Savior, you'll have eternal life. God promises it. If you reject him, there's no other means you can be saved. You'll be headed for hell. And God says, if you receive my Son, then I'll come into you and abide with you, and you with me. And you have a relationship where I'll never leave you, neither will I forsake you. Even whatever you do. Why? Because I love you. But I promise you this, if you don't do what God says, he promises that he'll come out after you. And he'll punish you and chasten you like he did Abraham. Why? Because he wants to restore you to him. God is a God who keeps his promises. Remember that. At times when Satan brings doubt in your life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you very much for the words that are given here by Abraham. And the words that are given by God to us about Abraham's life. Lord, he was not a perfect man. Neither were we. We thank you that we have a God that we can depend on and is faithful to us, even though we might at times fail. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is not based on what we do, but what Christ did. And we ask this in Jesus' name.